Corinthians, and let me recap what I said last time. Paul tells us that Jesus was dead, but with great power and awesome grace, God raised him. The resurrection of Jesus was not just the resuscitation of a dead body, but with Christ, God has raised up the whole world, including the world of nature, which is under the sentence of death. God has raised it up to life. The cross and resurrection of Jesus not only touch your life and my life as individuals, but the whole world as well. That means the death and resurrection of Jesus are relevant to all those things that perplex and frighten the whole world. The wars, the weapons, the crime, the tribal conflicts, the destruction of the forests, nuclear pollution. It may seem to us as if the world is moving towards catastrophe, but we must remember that Christ fills all things. Therefore, his death and resurrection embraces all things. And the final hope for this world is not a gradual improvement, but resurrection from the dead. And we can't just point our finger at the wicked world and say how bad it is, because all of us have had our share in what is wrong in the world. All of us have been part of the sin and the death that is in the world. And last time I spoke about the words that Paul uses to describe the pressures of evil upon us under the heading of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as well as the defeat of the world, the flesh, and the devil, Jesus also bore the wrath of God when he bore the judgment that I deserve. And I personally, and I hope you do, find it a great comfort to know that Christ took the punishment which I deserve upon the cross so that I might be forgiven. He saves me from the wrath of God. I didn't deserve this or earn it. It's God's free gift. I'm saved by his grace, which means his personal, self-giving love for me and for you and for the whole cosmos. That is summary is what we've been saying in the last 2 or 3 weeks. Now the next verses, verse 5 and 6. God has made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. The Greek language behind these words means that God has raised us up in company with Christ. When he raised Christ, he raised us up in company with him. When Christ ascended to heaven, he took us in company with him into heaven. Now, this may seem a mystery to us, but from the perspective of eternity, all things are raised and ascended with Christ. In other words, from the perspective of eternity, earth is already reunited with heaven. But from the perspective of time in which we live, now, the time that it is, November the 15th, 1992, we do not yet see this accomplished. Earth still is separated from heaven, and sin and death are still powerful forces in the world. The word heaven here means literally that which is beyond the sky. Not that which is in the sky, like the sun and the moon and the stars and the clouds are in the sky, but that which is beyond the sky. In other words, something which we in our own space and time cannot reach, even if we were to send a rocket for 1 million miles. At 1 million miles an hour, it would not reach heaven, because heaven is that which is beyond the skies. As long as we live on this planet Earth, in space and time as it is, we remain separate from heaven. But from the perspective of eternity, heaven and earth are back together in Christ. And God will, at the end of the world, bring that which is true eternally and make it real on this earth and in our time where we live. Does that mean that everybody is going to heaven? The New Testament speaks of Christ embracing all things. And yet it also says that on the last day there'll be a separation. There'll be the wheat and the tares, the wise maidens and the foolish maidens. Two in a bed, one taken and another left. Two grinding at a mill, one taken, another left. How is it that Christ can embrace all things, and yet not all things are in Christ? Well, a helpful illustration I once heard, and you may have heard it too, is of a brick. You can put a brick in a bucket of water, and you can say that the brick is in the water. But is the water in the brick? If the brick is porous, then the water is in the brick. If the brick is not porous, then although the brick is in the water is not in the brick. But if the brick is porous, it's true both to say that the brick is in the water and the water is in the brick. Now the world is in Christ, for God created the world in Christ and has redeemed the world in Christ. In him all things hold together, the New Testament says. The choice that you and I make while we live on this planet Earth is to decide whether we are going to be porous to the grace of God. Are we going to open our lives to Christ so that not only has he embraced us, but we have allowed him to dwell in us? Have we allowed Christ into our hearts and lives? What is the purpose of God's redeeming love? Well, verse 7 tells us, he does this in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable, that is, the exceeding riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In the coming ages, God is going to be able to show the wonder of his redemption. In heaven, there will be many people whose lives on earth had been broken, full of sin and evil, but who were redeemed. You may know some examples of that already. If I may mention a name, a man who's spoken to members of this church before is Bill Gilvear, who used to be a gang leader in the 1940s in this city, who used to, in the front of his hat, have a hidden razor blade with which he hurt people. One of his fellow gang leaders was hanged for murder. Then Bill Gilvear, later on in his life, opened his life to Christ. He became porous, if you like, to that redemption which God had already accomplished on his behalf. And he became a believer. And after many interesting adventures, became a missionary in the Congo and suffered for Christ there in the Congo. He now works for Scripture Gift Mission. There we have an example of a man whose life was broken by sin, but he's been redeemed by Christ. And there'll be countless thousands, millions of people like that in heaven, and God will demonstrate the wonders of his grace. Another one we could mention is the Apostle Paul himself, who before his conversion, using his own description, breathed out threatenings and hatred and slaughter from his inner being, but after his conversion could say, for me to live is Christ and to die will be gain for me. Now, not all of us here have had such dramatic things happen to us. We don't all have such dramatic testimonies. But all of us, if we're redeemed by Christ, can say that we are sinners saved by grace. All of us have known some disintegration of our personality caused by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if we've accepted Christ, then we are testimonies to God's grace and love to us. and in heaven will be ransomed, healed, restored and forgiven, filled with the spirit of life, refreshed by the water of life, sustained by the bread of life. God doesn't accomplish this by waving a magic wand. He accomplishes this through the broken body, crushed soul, shed blood of Jesus. In other words, he accomplishes it by his grace. And verse 8 and 9 says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." I mentioned last time the meaning of grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. The personal, self-giving, undeserved love of God towards us undeserving people. Now, in the Middle Ages, the established church, which was the Roman Catholic Church at that time, it taught that we were saved by God's grace. But what did it mean by grace? It meant by grace an impersonal spiritual substance which flows from God to us, a kind of spiritual thing which flows from God to us through channels controlled by the Pope and the bishops and the priesthood and the sacraments and the rules and regulations of the church. So although the church in those days taught that we were saved by grace, it also taught that the church hierarchy controlled that grace. So if the church hierarchy didn't want you to have that grace, it could stop it so you wouldn't have it. So how did you make sure you got that grace? You had to make sure you were on the good terms with the church hierarchy and did all the things that they wanted you to do. Paying for all the things they wanted to pay for, and if you paid all the right things and did all the right things, then the church hierarchy would open up the channels of grace to flow to you and you could be saved. And of course, the abuse of that system led to a tyranny over the souls of men and women. Now, what happened at the Reformation was that Martin Luther and John Calvin and the others discovered that grace is not an impersonal substance which flows to us through church channels, but grace is the personal love of God which we cannot earn. And its flow to us does not depend upon ecclesiastical rules and regulations, but it depends upon the gracious will of God alone. Now, the Church of England's had a vote in this past week. I don't know what you think about that vote, about whether women can be priests or not. Now, I'm not going to comment about that decision, but I want to comment about the kind of argument that's been going on in the Church of England about that. You see, for those who think that it's only men who can be priests, what they're saying is that the grace of God can only flow through a man to the sacrament of communion and therefore to the people. And those who disagree with them say, no, the grace of God can flow through a man and a woman who can be a priest, to the sacrament of communion, and therefore to the people. And those who disagree and say that women shouldn't be priests, they say if there's a woman there, then the grace of God has been blocked, and the grace of God can't get through to the sacrament and to the people. And so the sacrament is invalid. That's the argument they've been having. What do you think of that? If I may say so, they've misunderstood grace. Because grace isn't something that flows through a man or through a woman to the sacrament and to the people, as if it was some substance that comes down from heaven through a priest. Both sides of the argument, in my opinion, I'm sorry to say this, misunderstood grace. Grace is the personal love of God to all of us that does not depend upon a man or a woman. Or it doesn't flow through channels. We receive grace not through these right channels, but through faith. Through faith. That is, we have to open our hearts to God. And whether or not it's a man or a woman celebrating the sacrament doesn't matter. Because grace doesn't come through them in any case. Grace doesn't come to you through me. I'm not a channel. You can open your hearts to God anywhere. We're saved by grace through faith. Think of a parent-child relationship. That will help us to think of grace. The parent cares for the child not because the child earns that care, but because the parent loves the child. That is grace. The personal love for the parent for the child is that grace which the child has not earned. You don't give things to your children when you had little children because they earned it, but because you loved them. That's grace. God gives us salvation not because we earn it, but because he loves us. That's grace. And the response of the child is to trust his or her parents. That's faith. Now, the parent doesn't make a bargain with his child and say, I'll care for you if you trust me. No, it's the parent's care for the child that brings the response of trust from the child. So even the trust from the child to the parent ultimately comes from the parent. It's a gift. And that's the same with God and us. So I read verse 8 and 9 again. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And it's not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. It's not of ourselves. Our faith is always inadequate. We look to Christ for our faith. It's a gift. The word literally in the Greek means it's an offering or sacrifice. It's not that God has just given us a gift. It's that God has made a great sacrifice. And that's what he gives to us. And like all gifts, we must receive it. And because grace is not impersonal, we should say we should receive him who is Christ himself. Does that mean that there's no need to bother about doing good works because we can't earn our salvation? No, verse 10 says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are God's workmanship, or as the word can be translated, we are God's masterpiece. Men make cathedrals, don't they? And we go and look at them and admire them and we say, this is a masterpiece. But where is God's real dwelling place? He doesn't dwell just in cathedrals or church buildings. The end of this chapter, verse 21 and 22, we read where God's real dwelling place is. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. In other words, Paul is saying you, God's people, are his dwelling place. You are the masterpiece. Psalm 139, which Mr. Ritchie read to us, says, "When I consider my body, I realize I am fearfully and wonderfully made. When I think of my eyes, my liver, my kidneys, my blood flow, everything about my body, I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And through the resurrection of Christ, we are also fearfully and wonderfully redeemed. You and I are masterpieces of God's creation and redemption. We are his workmanship. And that is why Jesus died and rose. He wants us together to be his home, his dwelling place, his masterpiece, where his love and truth and goodness can shine into all the world. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for your love and grace to each one of us, not dependent upon any ecclesiastical rules and regulations, not dependent upon any priesthood, male or female, but only upon your great love for each one of us. We thank you for that grace by which we are saved. We open our hearts that your grace may fill us, that Christ may dwell in our hearts, so that we might love you and be a fitting dwelling place for you, so that your love, truth, and grace might shine out from us to those whom we meet day by day. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.